For those of you who are visiting, this is my last Sunday before sabbatical. I'll be beginning sabbatical this next Tuesday. And so that's an announcement, I guess, if you've probably caught that, if you've been around in the church. But I just wanted to thank you as a church, the vestry, for all the people who are stepping forward that make that sabbatical possible. It's a time Ann and I are really looking forward to and time to spend with our kids. I'm really grateful for Edward and for his service, serving as celebrant and preaching the next couple weeks, and for Andy and for Todd and David Stewart and Joshua and Father Christian for coming to preach and celebrate, and then for all of you who in many ways kind of step in wherever there's need. We're very, very grateful and feel just very secure and at peace about taking this time. So we're looking forward to sabbatical. I pray that this is a time of Sabbath. Each time you come together is Sabbath, but as season of Sabbath for Church of the Redeemer as well, that God would give us all rest and equip us for whatever we have in the season to come. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I do pray for this congregation. I pray that you would bless them with rest. And we pray, Lord, that every day may not be 75 and sunny, but we pray, Lord, you'd give thanksgiving for every day that comes. And just pray that you would equip and be present by your Spirit, that you would come in power among us. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Last week, we reflected on the story of the centurion and his servant, and the authority of Jesus. We saw Jesus' authority to declare the centurion who was unworthy and a Gentile, declare him worthy, and the centurion's faith in Christ's authority to heal his sick servant. We saw how this centurion was a model of faith in his humble trust in the righteousness and mercy of God, and how he trusted in God's power to act. This week, we reflect on a different miracle of Jesus in Luke, and this is the story of the widow and her son. And this story follows immediately after the passage we read last week. And timing-wise, it says that this story is soon after the healing of the centurion's servant. So it's not as though the healing of a centurion's servant happens on Thursday, and then the healing of this widow, or this widow's son, or raising him from the dead, happens the very next day, but it's soon after. And so we have sort of a clue that there's something thematic in how Luke is presenting. It's not necessarily a blow-by-blow, but he's pointing out something thematic about Jesus' authority. And as the story unfolds, we have a powerful image right off the bat of hope, a crowd filled with hope, and a crowd filled with misery meeting at the gate of a town. First, we have Jesus, who is a teacher, who is rising in fame and was leading a great crowd of people who had come to hear his teaching and be healed of diseases. The crowd following Jesus was filled with lots of hopeful people, people eager to listen and excited to see all that Jesus might do. And there might be some that didn't even know why they were there. They just followed the crowd. If you go to the state fair and maybe see a whole mass of people going in one particular direction, I admit sometimes I'll be like, well, I wonder where they're going, and follow. So there may have been some people, too, who, not knowing what Jesus had taught or not knowing much other than word of mouth, were following in that crowd as well. But it was a crowd that was filled with hopefulness and excitement. Coming out of the town was another crowd of people that was very different, because they were leaving the town for a burial. Death is always tragic, but this one was one that was particularly tragic, as this was the dead man, was the only son of this woman who was a widow. Her husband was also dead, and so she was very, very alone. And in the burial of her son, it was in a sense sort of her last hope for earthly security and consolation. And so this mother is being escorted out of the town, carrying her son's dead body to be buried. So these two crowds don't just look different, and they don't have just different expectations. They probably sounded very different, too. The mother and the other women were probably wailing and crying, and these two crowds could probably hear each other as they come, but with very different senses of emotion. And so we have hope and we have misery meeting at the gate of the town. This crowd of hopeful people meeting with a crowd of mourners. Today, our traditions about death have as much to do, sort of on balance, as the needs of those who are left behind as they are with honoring the person who has died. In contrast, for the Jews in Jesus' time, customs concerning death were much more focused on honoring the dead than in the grief and the comfort of the living. Grief was, in fact, understood to be the responsibility of the loved ones to the dead. And grief and respectful care for the dead was a living person's responsibility to honor those loved ones before God. And so when a person died, the immediate family members, and those would be counted as the mother and the father and sisters and brothers, the sons, the daughters, and the spouse, they would all have a responsibility to honor the dead with their presence. And if they were present, or even if they heard of it, they would tear their clothes as a first act of grief at the moment of death. And almost immediately they began to prepare the dead for burial. Burial took place within that day, even sometimes, because the Jews didn't practice embalming and they wanted to put the body in the ground as soon as possible. But this was still a distinct interval, this time between death and burial. It was distinct from a period of general mourning because it was so it had such a special responsibility for the family. The family of the dead was referred to in this time of not as mourners, but as the grief-stricken or the oppressed, those who were oppressed by grief, because it was such a personal burden that they had in this time before burial. The space, again, between death and burial lasted less than a day, and the family prepared the body, similar to the manner in which Jesus' body was prepared. This was the honor of the dead that was expected of those seven family members. And in this situation, the mother is the only immediate family member remaining. The immediate family's responsibility was to honor the dead, but it was also a way to address the challenges of ritual uncleanness that was associated with death for the Jews. In Numbers 19, God told Moses that anyone who touches a dead body was ritually unclean for 7 days and was to be restricted from the assembly. So in that period of time, if they touched the body or if they went into a home where a person had died, they were restricted and set apart from the people. Even going into the dwelling of someone who had died made you ritually unclean, unable to go to the synagogue or the temple or to read scriptures. And so caring for the dead and preparing for burial was therefore the responsibility of the family. It was maybe a practical way to say, if somebody's going to be unclean, here are the boundaries of those who are going to do it. And a rabbi might become involved, but only after burial, because a rabbi's ritual cleanness was so important. They were not necessarily present there to help those who were oppressed or those who were grief-stricken in those immediate moments. So the immediate family had clear formal responsibilities to their dead relatives, but of course we imagine, just as any of us would, that they have natural feelings of grief as well. And imagine with me now that specific natural grief of the mother, this widow who had suffered, the way she suffered as she came out of the gates of the town and moved with the crowd towards this town cemetery. Imagine her anguish earlier in the day as her son died and she tore her clothes. Imagine her grief as she wept and heard the cries of her neighbors. Imagine her tears as she washed her son's body, just as she'd washed her husband's body before. Imagine that weariness of spirit that she would have, knowing that she must prepare the burial herself, knowing that forever afterward she'd be dependent on others for her security and the generosity of her extended family, because whatever property her family had would be inherited by them and not by her. This widow would be ritually unclean for 7 days, but in a sense the rest of her life was going to be set apart by her misfortune and isolation. And I think those are the things that when Jesus saw the widow, that is so much more of what he saw and had compassion for. And it says that when our Lord Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Exercising his authority over death, in a few moments, Jesus removed both the widow's obligation, the responsibility that she had in this ritual, and then also just the cause of her grief. Jesus touched the bier, which is kind of a plank that the body would be carried on, and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And this phrase, "gave him to his mother," is important to note because it's exactly the same way that the miracle of Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 was described. Today we read the first part of that story where Elijah meets the widow and prays that God would provide oil and flour so they'd be preserved in famine. But in the verses immediately following, the widow's son dies and Elijah has to pray to God that the son would be raised again. And he prays and he calls out to God and he lays his body upon the dead son, and the Lord raises the son to life, and Elijah delivers him to his mother, and using those same words that Luke uses to describe Jesus delivering this son to his mother. Luke wants his readers to see this parallel between his two stories, and as we see from the reaction of these two crowds, they were coming together with very different expectations, they're now joined as one, and they make that association. It says that fear seized them all, as Jesus' authority exceeded any ordinary rabbi, because who has power to raise the dead? Here was a great prophet, they said. Here was the Lord who restored sight to the blind, who caused the lame to walk, who cleansed lepers, who healed the sick and raised the dead, and preached good news to the poor. Clearly God had visited his people. And so the Lord of life met misery in the gate, and life triumphed over death. As a rabbi, Jesus had many certain expectations of him. He was expected to teach his followers and to know and explain the scriptures. And he did that and even more. As we know in his story, as even as a child, he was teaching the teachers. And people marveled at how he answered difficult questions with authority. They marveled at his works, the ways that he healed others, cleansed lepers and the sick, and preached good news to the poor. But as a rabbi, Jesus had no obligation to move towards this body of the widow's son, let alone to touch it. And in fact, of all the people that were present in these two crowds, a rabbi would have had the greatest excuse to not move towards and to keep his distance. So as you remember, any Jew, let alone a rabbi, would be unclean for 7 days, even following this incidental contact. It was the responsibility of the family to grieve in this time, not teachers. Teachers were teachers for the living, not for the dead. And yet Jesus was not merely a teacher. He was Lord over sickness and death, and he moved towards this woman and her son and brought the dead to life. He cleansed what had been unclean. A great challenge to those who follow Jesus is that he moves towards those difficult things. He moves towards uncleanness, not away from it. And in compassion with authority to make all things new, our Lord Jesus moves towards places we would rather leave to others. We would rather say that's the obligation of someone else. And yet Jesus touched lepers while others kept their distance. He ate with sinners and tax collectors and had compassion on those who were ashamed of what they had done and what had been done to them. While other teachers of the law kept their distances from potentially compromising situations that might harm their reputations or affect their honor, their ritual honor, Jesus was led by love, and he went towards them. And so the challenge to us as followers is will we follow where Jesus has gone? Will we in compassion move towards sorrow and ritual uncleanness and isolation? Will we go where others dare not go, walking through the valley of the shadow of death with others, following Jesus to embrace the unclean, eating with sinners, bearing the testimony of the good news that Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again to those who most need to hear it? We're able to move towards these things and towards those who stand in the shadow of death with faith, hope, and love because Jesus has charted the way for us already. And we can testify to it because we've received that rescue for ourselves. So just as this story shows us that we are called to follow Jesus, it also shows God's compassion for us when we're burdened by sadness or sin or shame. Jesus comes to us in our isolation. Jesus has compassion on us in the depth of our anguish. His Spirit, the Comforter, sees us in our private and our public humiliations. So whether it's death or illness or pain or sadness or depression or anxiety, God sees us and has compassion. And so when faith or hope and sadness meet in the gate, the Lord of life does not retreat but triumphs. So we should follow where God has gone and move towards others in compassion. and in our own challenges, listen for those words of Jesus, who in compassion and with authority says to each of us, "Do not weep." He says to us, "Arise." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.